or to Ephesians 5:19. And our topic this afternoon is Hymns and Heretics, a warning against the dangers of uninspired hymnody. A warning against the dangers of uninspired hymnody. And I'm going to read the classic passage in Ephesians 5:19 used by those who advocate uninspired hymn singing and those who advocate exclusive psalmody. I'll start at verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. During the 15 and 1600s, the Protestant Reformation was tearing apart the mass of human traditions that had become a crucial aspect of Roman Catholicism. They did this as a battle cry of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Whatever cannot be proved from the Word of God, in the case of doctrine, ethics, worship, or church government, must be rejected as a human tradition. In this task, the Reformed or Presbyterian churches were much more consistent than their Lutheran and Episcopal counterparts, and achieved a purity of worship not seen since the Apostolic Church and the ancient church. This is achieved by what is called the regular principle of worship, which is simply sola scriptura applied to worship. If we're going to do something in public worship, let's prove it first. Let's see at least a historical example or some kind of a command or something to prove it. We can't just do what we want because we like it. The Presbyterians practiced exclusive psalmody because they could not find any evidence that non-inspired hymns were composed for public worship in either the Old or New Testaments. There is no evidence. There's none at all. And of course, Ephesians 5:19 and its counterpart, Colossians chapter 3, it's just a Hebraistic way of speaking, a triadic expression referring to the book of Psalms. The songwriters in Scripture were always prophets and composed their songs under divine inspiration of the Spirit. Now, it is noteworthy that when the issue of exclusive psalmody came up in the 1940s, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had a study committee to study the issue. This is right before the Trinity Hymnal came out. They had a study committee to study the issue of exclusive psalmody and whether uninspired hymns were allowed or not. And I think this was probably at the assistance of people like John Murray and Young, who wrote the minority report. And the people who were in charge of the majority report acknowledged, they admitted that uninspired hymns are not authorized by Scripture in the sense that we can't find them anywhere. There's no examples of this. There's no examples of people simply making up their own songs without divine inspiration. They admitted that. But like good Episcopalians, they decided to go with uninspired hymns anyway. The result was the Trinity Hymnal, which contains songs by Unitarians, Roman Catholics, radical feminists, rank Arminians, and is a very sad testament or monument to what the corruptions of Presbyterian worship. The Trinity Hymnal has 742 selections. I'm probably discussing the old. I've heard they have a new version out that's even worse than the old version. So I might be inaccurate. I'm talking about probably the old Trinity Hymnal. 742 selections. The vast majority are man-made uninspired hymns. There are some horrible psalm paraphrases. That is when an uninspired author, such as Isaac Watts, a rank heretic, attempts to improve upon the psalms by softening harsh language, removing imprecatory elements, and supposedly Christianizing them. Isaac Watts did more than anyone else to eliminate exclusive psalmody from Presbyterian churches. And there are only a few non-paraphrases of the Psalms. Whether uninspired hymn singers are willing to admit it or not, historically, The introduction of uninspired hymns have always resulted, by and large, in the replacement of the inspired Psalter with man-made songs. The man-made songs drive out God's songs. It's happened over and over again. The more traditional hymns that were popular in the 1800s have since the 1960s more and more been replaced by mindless, non-challenging, charismatic-style campfire songs, which they're about the level of a second grader. Worship today in most circles is not only unbiblical, but it's also very immature and humanistic. Everything is dumbed down and made appealing to people obsessed with television, rock and roll, and entertainment. Without a strict understanding and application of the regular principle, people can only appeal to psalm singing on the basis of their theological superiority over man-made hymns, and history teaches us that such argumentation has not resulted in a revival of psalm singing in Reformed churches. So if you don't have the regular principle, if you're not applying that, then it becomes a matter of preference. And for some reason, people like man-made hymns more than they like psalms. Probably because psalms are so hard-hitting and so intense theologically, and they demand more of the singer. They demand, they're more theological, they're more intense. Another thing about the Trinity hymnal that is wicked and degrading, denigrating to God's holy word, is how the psalms are included. They're not placed in a separate special category for inspired materials, but are all mixed up together with the uninspired hymns. This not only makes it very difficult for someone who wants to sing God's word to find a non-paraphrased that is a non-monkeyed with by a heretic psalm for worship, but it also implies that songs written by the Holy Spirit are not special, are not superior to those written by men. That is a non-inspired composition. They mix them up all together. What the compilers of the Trinity hymnal have done is akin to publishing a book of theological articles and letters from the likes of Fanny Crosby, Charles and John Wesley, Isaac Watts, and other theological perverts, and intermixing with these essays, let's say, part of the Epistle to the Galatians by Paul, or part of 1 John, and treating the Word of God as if it's the same as these man-made writings, these uninspired writings. They are placing the fallible words of men on the same level as the inspired Word of God. They may not be explicitly doing that knowingly, but that's, for all intents and purposes, what they have done. If the compilers of the so-called Reformed hymnal had any respect for the Psalms of God, they would do the following. Number one, first of all, they would include all 150 Psalms, all of them, in a very literal metrical version. Now, people who argue for uninspired hymns almost always do so on the basis of Ephesians 5:19, which we just read, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, also repeated in Colossians 3:16. Now, any good scholar is going to tell you, who's honest, that these are the three, it's a triadic expression referring to the book of Psalms, and these three designations are found throughout the book of Psalms. And any Jew who had the Greek Septuagint would, of course, believe Paul is speaking about the book of Psalms. But in any case, hymn singers interpret the word hymns there as uninspired hymns without any exegetical evidence in the broader context of Scripture to do so. But that's what they do. But in any case, they argue that this is a command to sing God's Psalms, but also uninspired hymns. But if they really believe this, then why do they not demand that all 150 songs be sung in the churches? If it's a command to sing the Psalms, then we ought to sing all the Psalms, right? Not a few paraphrases that are grossly translated, and only a few literal Psalms, and maybe a couple Psalm fragments, which is what you find in the Trinity hymnal. The bottom line is that often the human tradition of hymn singing, after it became accepted and popular, churchmen had to scramble and come up with an argument as to why we can sing uninspired hymns. In other words, the practice preceded the argumentation. It just happened through tradition. And then once it happened, these pesky psalm singers insisted on obeying scripture, and then the churchmen had to justify their human traditions. The fact that the Psalms have been almost totally excluded reveals the declension behind their actions. For example, the Unitarian heretic Isaac Watts, who looked upon the imprecatory Psalms as barbaric and totally improper on the lips of a Christian, has 36 compositions in the Trinity Hymnal. 36! And as we're going to note a little later, he was a Unitarian. He wasn't even a Christian. He was a heretic. He was a wicked man. Well, he fares far better than King David, who was a prophet and wrote theological masterpieces under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus, one of the more conservative Presbyterian denominations, keep in mind, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the 1940s was 100 times better than it is today. Today they have tolerance of heretical views of Genesis 1 and 2. They have a tolerance of the federal vision, which is a denial of justification by faith alone, and an increasing acceptance of Arminian charismatic style worship in the churches. I could take you to Orthodox Presbyterian churches where you think you were in the Assemblies of God church, with the band and the overhead projector and the tambourines and the whole nine yards. But in any case, they would rather sing songs written by an unsaved Unitarian than David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That tells you there's declension in Reformed churches. There's something wrong if that's the case. Beloved, this is sinful, it is unwise, it is unbiblical, and it is harmful to God's people. Not simply because, as we're going to note in a moment, many hymns are theologically inaccurate and teach heresy. Many hymns, even in the Trinity hymnal. But when you're singing a hymn, you're not singing a song. Now, regarding the Trinity hymnal's exceptionally poor treatment of the Psalms, I want to read a quote from Louis DeBoer. He's got a wonderful book called Hymns, Heretics, and History, a Study in Hymnody. And what he says is extremely illuminating. Quote, he's talking about the Trinity hymnal. There are three kinds of psalm selections in this hymnal. First, there are those who are designated as Psalm X. These are standard metrical versions of the psalm as have historically been sung in the churches since the Reformation. Many of these are of poor quality as far as faithfully representing the inspired originals. The second category is identified as from Psalm X. These are essentially paraphrases of psalm portions. Some of these are fairly sound metrical versions of the psalm portion, but many are loose paraphrases that take great liberties with the original. Frequently, the portion they represent is highly edited, with part of the original deleted and uninspired content supplemented. For most churches using the Trinity hymnal, such liberties with the inspired, inerrant Word of God would be denounced under other circumstances. I mean, stop and think about this for a moment, folks. I mean, you know, what they're doing to the Psalms. And by the way, this is how hymnody came in. First, Isaac Watts came out with paraphrases of the Psalms, where he supposedly Christianized them, and he took out parts that he found offensive, and he changed them around, and they would throw the word Jesus in there, and these kind of things. And what you're doing is you're monkeying around with the Word of God. Think of what you would think, or what people would think, if, let's say, we didn't like the book of Romans, so we decided to rewrite it and take out Romans chapter 9 about God hating Esau. Taking anything out of the book of Romans that we found offensive and substituting our own ideas in the place of the Apostle Paul. You'd say, well, that's outrageous. How could anyone do that? That's wicked. But that's exactly what the Trinity hymnal does with the Psalms. And of course, the man who does it primarily is Isaac Watts, and Isaac Watts, we know from history, was out to get rid of exclusive psalmody. And was a wicked man. He was a Unitarian. And probably an Arian also. Thirdly, There are those selections described as based on Psalm X. These are basically hymns, composed overwhelmingly of uninspired material. It is merely a song based on some thought or phrase taken from a song. If it were not identified as based on some psalm, one could rarely make the connection. By any reasonable standard, these are hymns of human composition. Finally, the above distinctions are sometimes meaningless, as occasionally the selections that are labeled from Psalm X are closer to the original than some that say Psalm X. And by the way, I remember when I was in seminary, and we were visiting some friends at 10th Presbyterian Church, and we decided, well, they knew I was a psalm singer, so well, let's have a psalm sing. And all they had were the Trinity hymnal. I thought, well, we ought to be able to find a handful of songs. It was so hard because they have all these paraphrased and monkeyed around and twisted and human perverted versions of the psalms. We found it virtually impossible to have a psalm sing. You'd have to spend hours ahead of time trying to find literal translations and use and only select those. It was virtually impossible to have a psalm sing using the Trinity hymnal, because we'd start to sing one and go, oops, I can't sing this. The guy's changed the lyrics all around. He's changed the meaning of the tune. He's distorted God's word. He's changed it to his own preference, which is wickedness. Now, out of 150 psalms, a total of 50 psalms have been entirely deleted. They, for whatever reason, have been found unworthy to remain in the church's book of praise. These are not represented at all by any of the above categories. Not even by a loose paraphrase or by a hymn based on a fragment of the original. They are totally ignored in the Trinity hymnal. If one only considers those selections that are categorized as a metrical translation of a psalm or a psalm portion, the first category discussed above, then there are only 41 psalms represented in this hymnal. Then a total of 109 psalms have been edited out of the church's manual of praise. What right does man have to do that? That's wickedness. Think about that. Well, God, you know, I know you wrote these psalms for your church, and I know they're inspired, and, you know, I know that the church sang them for well over a couple thousand years, and people died singing these psalms, and the Presbyterians sang them from the 1500s all the way up until almost the year 1800. We know that, Lord, but we just don't like them. They don't meet our standard of goodness. So we're just going to delete them. That's a wicked attitude. Now think about this carefully. There are a total of 742 selections in the Trinity Psalter. There are literally hundreds of songs and hymns of human composition. Many of these have been authored by heretics such as Roman Catholics and Unitarians. Many more have been authored by those who are doctrinally unsound, such as Arminians, etc. But at best, a full one-third of the divinely inspired Psalter authored by God himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and possibly over two-thirds have been cast out as unfit for the church's use. Now let me stop for a moment again. There's no neutrality. That's why the issue of biblical worship is so important. And that's why, even though people may hate us for adhering to the Westminster standards, as they're intended, and people may hate us for speaking up about this, we have to speak up about this whether they hate us or not. Because when you go against the teaching of Scripture, you replace what is biblical and what is good and what is sanctifying with a human tradition, which is destructive, which is not edifying, and which is dangerous. And that's exactly what has happened. Continuing. Actually, the situation is even worse. Most of the psalms that are represented are incomplete. The 150 psalms of the inspired Psalter contain a total of 2,461 verses. Most of these, it seems, does not survive the editor's cut. If one rejects a hymn that contains a tenuous relationship to some psalm, or a loose paraphrase replete with many human interpolations, as representing God's word, then not much is left. The 41 psalm and psalm portions that are metrical translations of the original psalms contain only 370 verses of those originals. An astounding 85% of the Psalter has vanished. Beloved, that's evil. That is sinful. That is wicked. That is wicked. Think about that. 85% has vanished. Now, can you imagine if somebody came along and got rid of 85% of the New Testament? What would you think? Well, you'd say, well, that's a cult. That's a cult that would do that. Yet, conservative Presbyterians do that to the Psalter for public worship because the bad drives out the good. Paul's principle of sanctification is put off that which is displeasing in God's sight, that which is sinful, that which is of the flesh, and put on a biblical counterpart, that which is ethical, that which is lawful, that which is good, that which is scriptural. The Trinity Hymnal does the exact opposite. It gets rid of the inspired psalms and replaces them with songs written by heretics and theological perverts and feminists. I'll continue. Even the worst apostates have not done to God's word in general the Holy Scriptures what evangelical and reformed hymnals have done to God's inspired manual of praise, the Psalter. The truth is that those persons and churches who scorn exclusive psalmody almost always wind up practicing exclusive hymnody. The sad reality is that hymns drive out psalms. And the two have rarely coexisted for long in the churches. The author, this is DeVore, was raised in the Christian Reformed Church. This denomination was formed in 1857. One of the founding principles that caused this church to come into existence was its commitment to exclusive psalmody. In 1933, that commitment was abandoned. And the church adopted a psalter slash hymnal. Some time ago, I paged through it and noted those which selections I remember singing as I grew up and which ones appeared unfamiliar. I was amazed to note how few psalms we had sung in the church and how many hymns were quite familiar. Hymns are like weeds. They multiply until they displace the psalms that God has planted in His church for its use. In His praise. The composition of the Trinity Hymnal is a testimony to that fact. Churches use it as their manual of praise to their spiritual peril. They are on the road to the total rejection of God's inspired hymn book as part of their worship. End of quote. Couldn't said it better. And by the way, he wrote that because I told him to. He was writing his book and I said, well, you got to write an appendix on the Trinity Hymnal. So he did. But anyway, that excellent points. Excellent points. Uninspired hymns, which are not commanded, which are not authorized by Scripture, drive out the biblical psalms, which are commanded, which are superior theologically, which are theologically balanced, which contain those doctrines that people don't like to hear about, like the wrath of God, God's judgment. How many hymns are there that talk about breaking people's arms and smashing their teeth in their mouth? How many? I don't know of any. The Psalms contain the full-orbed holiness of God. Hymnals do not. They don't. Number two, they would segregate the uninspired songs from the Psalms completely to avoid confusing uninspired fallible songs with inspired infallible songs. Apparently the Dutch did that. That's a much better thing to do than to do what the Trinity Hymnal does, which just treats the Psalms like they're nothing. Just another human composition. Those who advocate the use of uninspired hymns always insist that they require only the use of biblical hymns. That is, hymns that do not contradict the teaching of God's Word. This raises the question, is this assertion true? Are hymnals used in Reformed churches without theological errors and false teachings? And the answer to this question is certainly not. There are no hymnals that exist that I'm aware of that do not contain serious theological errors and damnable heresies. And we'll prove that One of the problems with hymnals is that men and women become emotionally attached to favorite hymns. There's an emotional attachment. Because the way music works on our heart, the way music works upon us, you become attached to a hymn. And it becomes something that you really love. And therefore, people are not willing to part with these man-made idols. Hymns that were heard as a child, ingrained in the mind and loved. Music is exceptionally powerful in stirring the emotions and the memory. I think this is likely one reason why God has always required divine inspiration for the element of singing praise in public worship. Because of that influence. By the way, where did hymns originate? Uninspired hymns. They originated not with the Orthodox believers. They originated with the Arians, who in the 3rd century used uninspired hymns to try to convert people to their cause. Hymn singing, uninspired hymn writing, only began as a response of the Orthodox to try to counteract the uninspired heretical hymns of the Arians. Now, Arians are almost like virtually identical to Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ is a powerful being. Christ was not equal with God. Christ is not God. Christ is the first creature created by God. And Arians tried to popularize that by writing hymns. Because people become so emotionally attached to human traditions, to old favorite hymns, unbiblical hymns are, generally speaking, not removed from hymnals. I can only give you that argument because some of these people who put together the Trinity hymnal, these are not stupid men. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has some great scholars. And I find it extremely hard to believe when you read the lyrics of some of the hymns in there that these men did not know that they were defective unless they deliberately chose to ignore it. There is heretical garbage in the Trinity hymnal, and yet they leave it in there because they're super popular hymns. Some of the worst hymns are some of the most popular. Well, let's look at some examples of popular hymns in Reformed circles that are unscriptural. One such unbiblical use of hymns are those originally used in support of the Roman Catholic Church's calendar. Romanists wrote hymns in support of all sorts of superstitions and man-made traditions. One popular hymn, although this was written by a Unitarian, it came upon the midnight clear. This song is sung by most evangelicals and many Reformed people at the supposed Christmas season around December 25th. Now keep in mind, I'm not going to go into detail, but keep in mind, Christmas is a lie. Christ was not born in December. Christ was probably born in the fall of the year. He was not born in December because it was too cold for the shepherds to be out with their sheep. And Christ was crucified in the spring. His ministry lasted 3.5 years. He began his ministry at the age of 30. Christ was not born in December, but this is a human tradition adopted to try to get pagans into the church, and Protestants go along with it out of a love of human tradition. The song celebrates the Romanist tradition that Jesus was born at midnight. Okay, according to Roman Catholics, Jesus was born at midnight. And any of you familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, that's where the original midnight mass came in. Originally, when I was a small child, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, midnight mass was only once a year. Christmas. They had a midnight mass for Christmas. And the reason was, it's because Roman Catholics believed that Jesus was born at midnight. Now, later on, they expanded that, and then they had midnight mass every week, and now you can go to church on 5 o'clock on Saturday. So you can go play tennis or whatever. But that's where it originated. The song celebrates a Romanist tradition that Jesus was born at midnight, which is based on the non-authoritative, non-inspired Apocrypha, which Roman Catholics mistakenly place in the canon of Scripture. The Apocrypha is not inspired at all. The Apocrypha, it's intertestamental literature written by Jews, which is interesting, and it's something everybody should read perhaps once, but it's not inspired at all. The passage comes from Wisdom 18:14-15, which says this: "For when powerful stillness composed everything, and the night in its swift course was half spent, your all-powerful word from heaven's royal throne bounded, a fierce warrior into the doomed land." Now, what does this passage refer to? Well, it refers to the destruction of Egypt, not the birth of Christ. when the firstborn of Egypt was slain by the angel that came at night. Romanists have misinterpreted this passage in a Christological manner, and they've applied it to the birth of Jesus. So they say, oh, here we have proof that Jesus was born at midnight. That's where they get it from. Another very popular Christmas carol that has made its way into virtually all Protestant hymn books is, and I'm sure all of you have heard of this, Silent Night, Holy Night. Silent Night, Holy Night, which was written by two German Roman Catholics in 1818. One was a papal priest, and the other was a church organist. One wrote the lyrics, one wrote the music. The priest wrote the lyrics, written by a Roman Catholic priest. It also celebrates the Christ Mass, an uncommanded man-made holy day, which combines elements of the incarnation narratives with Greco-Roman paganism. Its lyrics are full of non-inspired Romanist assumptions. The phrase, all is calm, all is bright, is based on the Romanist idea that Jesus was born at midnight. We don't know when he was born. The city was so overcrowded that Joseph and Mary had to stay in a manger. Whether all was calm is doubtful. The hymn talks about radiant beams from the holy face, which has no basis whatsoever from Scripture, but comes from Roman Catholic medieval artwork. Romanist artwork often pictures the Holy Family with halos and beams of light radiating out from their head. Anybody who's seen the old Roman Catholic pictures. While it is an interesting fantasy that arose in the Middle Ages, we have no business singing speculation and fiction in public worship. But it's a popular song. It's a beautiful sounding tune. But it's unscriptural. We have no business singing that in our churches. The sentimental adoration of Mary is found in Mary's statement, "My darling, curly-headed boy." Now, we don't know whether Jesus had curly hair or not. We don't know, and once again, we have no business speculating or singing something that probably has no basis in facts whatsoever. When we're singing to God, we must sing truth. And the safe policy is to stick with the inspired scriptures rather than man-made goofy stuff. Many popular hymns contain inaccurate statements and theological errors. The reason for this is that non-inspired human poetry is a very creative endeavor, which thrives on creating vivid scenes that elicit emotion and excitement. There's always the temptation to go for the emotional juggler, and that means manipulating words and being inaccurate theologically. Many of these scenes are not based on Scripture at all. One popular hymn writer, a fundamentalist, of course, a lot of these hymns are familiar to me because I was in the Assemblies of God for a couple of years. When the roll is called up yonder, says, quote, "On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise." Well, that sounds very wonderful. And it elicits a certain exciting mental picture. It has no basis in the Bible at all, and is purely human speculation. Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour." Half the globe, of course, will be in darkness when he returns. And it may be raining, it may be cloudy, we don't know. And by the way, this hymn is found in the Trinity Hymnal. We have no business, now you say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. We have no business speculating or adding to Scripture. Even in the small details. Remember, Moses couldn't enter the promised land simply for striking a rock. God told him, speak to the rock. He didn't say, don't strike the rock. He just said, speak to the rock. He ignored God and he struck the rock. He couldn't enter the promised land. We are not to monkey around with God's word. People take it lightly. They think it's no big deal. But God doesn't take it lightly. John Wesley, a hardcore Arminian, has provided many popular hymns for the Trinity Hymnal and Reformed hymnals. He's the brother of Charles Wesley. Charles wrote a few, but John was the popular hymn writer. His theology is extremely sloppy and contains a number of serious errors. Once again, the attempt of non-inspired authors to stimulate human emotions by poetic theologizing has been a disaster. Let's just look at some of the examples. Listen to this. This is from a hymn by John Wesley. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound that bad. It is totally inaccurate theologically and should not be sung at the church. The divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, lived among men, and Jesus, according to his human nature, suffered and died on the cross. God did not die on the cross. If God died on the cross, the universe would have disappeared. Okay, God can't die. God is immutable. He can't suffer. He cannot die. He cannot grow old. Now, you say, well, that's picky. You're being picky. Come on. It's a nice song. It sounds so great. But the doctrine of God and the incarnation is something that must never be treated as unimportant. We have to be accurate in our theology. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we're going to start monkeying around with doctrine and singing false statements, inaccurate statements, heretical statements, then you have a very sloppy view of the church's corporate sanctification, and you're in danger. Another heresy among Wesley's popular hymn is the statement that when Christ was incarnated, quote, he emptied himself of all but love. He emptied himself of all but love. Well, that's a damnable heresy, folks. That's a very serious heresy. It teaches that in the incarnation, the divine Son somehow shed all of his divine attributes except love. This, of course, is not only impossible, for God cannot change, but explicitly contradicts the gospel accounts where Jesus knows all men's thoughts. Remember in John, he didn't commit himself to them because he knew their thoughts. He knew all men's thoughts. He knows their emotions. He has control over the wind and the waves. He commands them, and the apostles are they're just totally amazed. This guy can tell creation what to do, and it obeys his voice. He creates bread and fish out of nothing. He multiplies the bread and fish. He knows where to find a gold piece in a lake in a fish's mouth. And he knows that if he throws in the thing, the hook's going to get it. He commands demons at will and they obey him. He predicts the future perfectly and he raises himself from the grave. And he raises others from the dead. From his own power. While in his state of humiliation, our Lord deliberately restricted his outward exhibition of his awesome powers. While he walked among peasants, he was upholding the atoms of the universe by his power. So he was still fully God in every way. He voluntarily restricted himself in the exhibition of his powers. They were there. He just didn't, you know, he could have just, you know, when the Pharisees, when they came to arrest him, he could have flattened everybody and just made him vaporize. But he restricted himself. That was part of his humiliation. In another hymn, Wesley says this, quote, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Now, did God contract in the incarnation? Well, of course not. That's nonsense. It's sloppy, heretical theology. This may be poetic license, but nevertheless, it is heretical nonsense. The divine Son assumed a human nature. That's what the Bible teaches. He assumed a human nature. He took upon himself a human nature. He didn't contract. He didn't become less than God, fully God in any way. The uninspired poet is riveted on stirring emotion and turning a good phrase that and this often causes theological accuracy to go out the door. Theological accuracy is put on the back burner to turn a poetical phrase, to stir the emotions. That is the danger of uninspired hymnody. DeBoer writes, quote, this is typical of many uninspired hymns, which, if they are not outright heretical, are so sloppy in their theology that they are filled with gross inaccuracies and indiscriminately add to God's word. End of quote. Now, what does God say? Thou shalt not add to my word nor detract from it, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And also Deuteronomy 12, 32. Don't whatever I've given you, my commandments, don't add to it, don't detract from it in any way. There are several Unitarian hymn writers that have been fully accepted and adopted by evangelicals and modern Presbyterians. Now, what is Unitarianism? Unitarianism was the first major form of modernism in the United States. These are the first liberals. These are the first anti-Christian liberals or modernists. The Unitarians took autonomous human reason, okay, they're children of the Enlightenment, or as Christians ought to say, they're children of the Endarkenment. They took autonomous human reason and they applied it to Scripture in a sinful, arrogant manner. They used so-called reason to jettison the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, vicarious atonement, and virtually all the other fundamentals of the faith. They just got rid of them all. And they didn't do it on the basis of Scripture. They did it on the basis, well, we don't think that's reasonable. We don't think that's reasonable. Well, that's an illegitimate use of human reason. They arose primarily in New England in congregational circles. They were usually highly educated and well-off people, and because they were liked by unbelieving intellectuals, they had an influence on our society that is much greater than their small numbers would normally seem to indicate. Rush Dooney's written an excellent book, R.J. Rush Dooney, The Messianic Character of American Education, where he documents how Unitarians really had a conspiracy to take over the public school system and control it for their ends. And they were very successful in that. Public schools today are cesspools of Satanism. Look at what's going on in Wisconsin. A number of Unitarians were very popular hymn writers, and their hymns appear in the Trinity hymnal. And almost all evangelical hymnals are full of songs written by Unitarians. People who hated Jesus Christ. People who hated the doctrine of the atonement. People who hated the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're singing their lyrics to God on Sunday. Think about how wicked that is. How extremely unwise and crazy that is. It's insanity. Most of the inspired songs of David and Asaph are excluded, and they are often replaced by songs written by unbelievers who are the enemies of God's kingdom. They're the enemies of God. They're the enemies of Jesus Christ. How could this possibly be? Well, it's because of emotionalism and the abandonment of the regular principle. Think about it. Think about how serious this is. Now you will immediately recognize some of the more popular Unitarian hymn writers. Perhaps the most popular Unitarian hymn ever written was by Sarah Flower Adams. She lived from 1805 to 1848. She had quite a short life. Her song, now you're all going to recognize this, anybody who's, unless you've been raised in a psalm-singing church, her song, Nearer My God to Thee. I used to sing that all the time when I was in a heretical Arminian church, can be found in virtually every Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, and Presbyterian hymnal. If we carefully note the lyrics to this hymn, we will see that Jesus Christ and his atoning death are missing in favor of a vague reference to a cross. Now listen to this. Now one thing about these hymns, a lot of the heresies are very subtle. That's what makes them so dangerous. Nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my songs shall be nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Though like the wanderer the sun goes down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I be nearer, my God to thee, nearer to thee. There let the way appear, steps into heaven, all that thou sendest me, in mercy given, angels to beckon me, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with my praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So be my woes to be, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Or if I am joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forget, upwards I fly. Still all my song shall be, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Now, people love this hymn, but it's a bunch of mystical nonsense. It's a pile of banter fodder. She speaks of a cross and her woes, her earthly troubles, bringing her near to her false Unitarian God. Now, keep in mind, she's a Unitarian. So this song is intrinsically evil. Jesus does not bring us part of the way to God, but all the way to Him. She ignores this and talks about steps to heaven, like a good Roman Catholic. This hymn is wicked and dangerous because it is written in an equivocal style, so its heresies are not plain to the average non-theological evangelical. Yet it is sung in hundreds, perhaps thousands of churches every Sunday. More mystical idolatrous trash can be found in Sir John Browning's. He lived from 1792 to 1872. His song, In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory. It contains a rank veneration of the physical cross and other garbage. Robert Robinson, 1735 to 1790, who was originally a Baptist, then he was became an independent, and then finally he became a hardcore Unitarian. He wrote the very popular Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing in 1858. This was written, however, before his conversion to Unitarianism. But should we sing a song written by an apostate, a wicked reprobate, a traitor to the gospel, a traitor to Jesus Christ, a complete heretic who hates God? Should we be singing the song? The answer to this is obvious. Of course not. Edward H. Sears, 1810 to 1876, wrote the wildly popular Christmas carol that came upon the midnight clear, which is based on Roman Catholic theology. Is God honored when Christians sing the words written by a damnable heretic that teaches lies and fantasies regarding Jesus Christ? Remember, we are not to add to the Word of God. But hymns do all the time. It's amazing. Now, one of the arguments for hymn singing is, well, you can make up your own sermon. Why can't you make up your own hymn? Well, with the element of public worship called preaching, the Bible is crystal clear that preaching is an exposition of God's Word. Preaching must be biblical. Preaching must be based solely upon Scripture. Preaching must never contradict or add to the Word of God or add anything creative to the theology already in the Bible. Yet, evangelicals and Reformed people accept creative theology and adding to the Word of God in hymns. Another popular hymn written by a Unitarian is the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Did you know that was written by a Unitarian? The song originally was a poem composed by Julia Ward Howe. She lived from 1819 to 1910, and she was a Unitarian minister. You know, keep in mind, the Unitarians were the first modernists, the first liberals, and of course, they emphatically rejected the explicit teaching of Scripture that women are not the teacher of authority in the church at all. They were to keep silent. Howe was a radical abolitionist, a statist, and held to an early version of modernism's social gospel. This poem was written during the Civil War as a battle hymn for Union soldiers as they were marched to go kill Southerners. Now, whatever one thinks of chattel slavery, the North had no business whatsoever invading the South. They had no biblical reason to do so, and they certainly had no constitutional reason to do so, but they did so anyway. The North was the aggressor. Now, here's what it says. I'll read it quickly. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. By the way, I've sang this song in Presbyterian churches before I was a psalm singer. I have read a fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth a trumpet that shall never retreat, call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Now, don't be fooled by the statement, he died to make men holy. Unitarians emphatically reject the biblical doctrine of vicarious atonement. They rejected it in favor of a totally heretical theory called the moral influence theory, which arose in New England by Samuel Hopkins, a friend of Jonathan Edwards' son. And the moral influence theory is Jesus died basically as an example that we could look to him and Samuel Hopkins was the governmental influence theory. This is the moral influence theory, which is modernism. Jesus died, and we should follow his example of love to mankind. That's not the biblical doctrine of the atonement. We should look to Jesus' example, she is saying, and go and murder some Southerners because they do not deserve to live. By statist intervention, we will make a freer, more just society. That's what she's saying. Now, what did the Civil War produce? Well, it was the death of the Christian worldview in our nation, which already was well underway, and the beginning of a modern era of atheistic statism. Now, whatever you think of the South, both the South and the North were evil. They were both evil. The North was evil, strongly influenced by Unitarians and unbelievers, the Enlightenment. The South was more Christian, but the South had a non-biblical view of slavery, and you can't be messing with God's people. They were doing that. You know, they had slaves that were Christians. Big mistake. Good way to get killed. But they were both evil. However, the North was more statist and more dangerous in the long run, their worldview. Our nation has suffered an incredible loss of liberty and justice since 1865. The liberals want to use the state and the barrel of a gun to impose their concept of the kingdom on this earth. Liberals are exceptionally dangerous. They're the enemies of freedom and liberty. Those liars at the State House down in Madison, oh, we care about the middle class. We care about working families. No, they don't. They care about the union. They want the state. They want the money and the power, and they want the state to use their coercion to raise our property taxes and to raise taxes so they can have these ridiculous high salaries and ridiculous benefits. They're a bunch of liars and statists. Now, yet this heretical garbage is sung all over America by ignorant evangelicals. They're celebrating the rise of modern statism, of modernism, over the true Christian worldview. And they're singing this. This is a statist, modernist, evil song. So they're choosing statism over true Christian values, showing how ignorant they are. Now, regarding Isaac Watts, the man who did more to destroy exclusive psalmody in Presbyterian circles, I'm going to read from Louis DeBoer, who's an expert on Watts, and had he lived, he died of cancer about 4 years ago. Great guy. Had he lived, I think he should have wrote a book on Watts, because he was doing extensive research on Watts right before he died. Let me read this here. There's more Isaac Watts than there is David in the Trinity Hymnal. Was Isaac Watts a Unitarian? There's a considerable evidence that Watts held Arian, when you hear the word Arian, just think Jehovah's Witness, or Unitarian opinions. At the very least, as we've already noted, Watts' views in the Trinity were highly suspect. This is confirmed by a number of independent sources. The root of many of these allegations against Watts' orthodoxy with respect to the deity of Jesus Christ stem from his own writings. As one authority states it, this is from the Dictionary of Hymnology, editor John Julian, volume 2. Quote, his theological as well as philosophical fame was considerable. His speculations on the human nature of the Logos as a contribution to the great controversy on the Holy Trinity brought on him a charge of Arian opinions, end of quote. In other words, as well, Watts took essentially Arian positions. This is from Henry Wilder Foote, Three Centuries of American Hymnody, published in 1968. Quote, It is true that Mather's enthusiasm for Watts was greatly diminished at a later date when the latter published his Disquisitions. Mather's conservative soul was alarmed by Watts' theological liberalism. On January 26 to 27, he wrote to Thomas Prince, the then youthful minister of the Old South, denouncing Watts as a very disqualified person and too shallow to deal with theology, and warning Prince to beware of him. And from his point of view, he was right, for in that work, Watts took an Arian position and was heading straight down the road which led a generation or two later to early English Unitarianism. His attitude towards Christ may in large measure have reflected his unbelief in the everlasting humanity of Christ. Nowadays, in studying his hymns, we may perhaps not realize that he entertained peculiar views on the glorified humanity of Christ. For the most part, his original ideas on Christ and the Trinity never reached a wide public. Because he became known as a writer of hymns and psalms, his dangerous tracts were conveniently forgotten. End of quote. Now, that's an independent secular source saying that. That's not DeBoer. Here's a quote from Isaac Watts, Discourses, Essays, and Tracts on Various Subjects. Oh, no, this is somebody, a commentary in it. Quote, in the glory of Christ as God-man, Dr. Watts hazarded the opinion that Michael is Jesus Christ because he is called the first of the princes, that is, the prime archangel. Watts confirms the sentiment that Christ and Michael are perhaps the same beings from Revelation 12:7. He continues, perhaps this Michael, that is Christ, the King of the Jews, is the only archangel or prince and head of all the angels. By the way, that's the position of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, there are some Orthodox commentators, such as John Gill, who believe that Michael is another name for Christ, but they coming at it from two completely different angles. One's Jehovah's Witness, one is Orthodox. A little later, he ventures the opinion that Jesus Christ was that angel who generally appeared in ancient times in the patriarchs and to the Jews. According to Watts, God constantly resided in this angel and influenced this angel. God has now given this archangel or prince and head of all angels dominion and power over all things. This government of Christ is frequently represented as a gift and a reward, and therefore must belong eminently to the inferior nature of Christ, which alone is capable of rewards and gifts from God. It is because God has exalted Christ to be intercessor that Christ can be particularly assist man, and not because Christ can himself bestow effectual succor and relief. In keeping with the spirit of a century, Watts proposed to give a rational account of how the man, Jesus Christ, may be vested with such extensive powers. Christ, he declares, does not know every single thought, word, or action of every particular creature, but does know all the greater, more general, and more considerable affairs and transactions of nations, churches, and particular persons. See, that's an explicit denial of the divinity of Christ right there. Christ's human soul is the brightest image or copy of the divine nature that is found among mere creatures. Watts supposes that it belongs only to the omniscience of God himself to take in with our infinite, simultaneous, and extensive view all the shapes, sizes, situations, and motions of every atom of the universe. And Christ, who is mere creature, does not share this prerogative. Christ, in the analogy of the author, is like a general watching a battle from an elevated position. He knows the way the battle is going, but cannot know every sword that is drawn, nor hear every groan. That's a direct quote from Isaac Watts. Not even the glorious created mind of Christ can share the infinite knowledge of God. Watts, because he thought of Christ as a glorified angel, now exalted to the highest dominion in heaven, was once asked why he did not alter some passages in his early hymns in order more exactly to suit them to his matured theological views. His reply is worth quoting. Quote, I freely answer I wish some things were corrected, but I might tell you that of all the books I have written, that particular copy is not mine. I sold it to Mr. Lawrence nearly 30 years ago, and his posterity made money on it to this day. And I could scarce claim a right to make any alteration of the book which would alter the sale of it. John Wesley's opinion of Watts' Divine Love poems has been given throughout a penetrating view on Watts' theology. Some years since, comments Wesley, I read about 50 pages of Dr. Watts' ingenious treatise upon the glorified humanity of Christ. But it so much confounded my intellects and plunged me into such unprofitable reasons, yea, dangerous ones, that I would not have read it through for £500. It led him, Watts into Arianism. Take care that similar tracts, all of which I abhor, have not the same effect upon you. At the last, Watts, in one of his more passionate outbursts, found himself still absolutely baffled and unsatisfied with respect to the God he was to worship. In a paroxysm of despair, he cried out, "Surely I ought to know the God whom I worship, whether he be one pure being, simple being, or whether thou art a threefold deity." Now, this guy is a heretic, and he's extremely sloppy in theology, and he's the chief hymn writer for people today. Does that make sense to you? Would we have Hugh Hefner write a book on proper etiquette for Christian couples? You know, I mean, this is just ridiculous. "Bewildered and beset with a scourge of temptation to give up thy word and thy gospel as an unintelligible book, and betake myself to the light of nature and reason," he then prayed, "I entreat, O most merciful Father, that thou wilt not suffer the remnant of my short life to be wasted in such endless wanderings. In quest of thee and my Son Jesus Christ is a great part of my past days have been." This was the end of the journey for Watts. At the end, it was De Profundis. It is worth examining how Watts became a Unitarian. Watts was as much a product of the Enlightenment as was of the Reformation. He was highly influenced by both reason and scripture, and most of his controversial writings were attempts to reconcile the two. For instance, although he professed to be a Calvinist, he used reason to so modify and explain the alleged harshness of Calvinism that he certainly cannot be regarded as orthodox in that respect. In his book, Ruin and Recovery, Watts redefines Calvinism as follows. I'm going to skip that. Watts was clearly attempting to resolve the controversy over Calvinist soteriology by redefining it so that its detractors would find it acceptable. Just as clearly, his redefinition transmuted into something that no Orthodox Calvinist would accept. This is the model for how Watts handled the Trinitarian-Unitarian controversy of his day. Just as he styled himself a Calvinist, he styled himself a Trinitarian. That he was prepared to redefine the Trinity as he was Calvinism in the interest of resolving the conflict. That he would attempt to reconcile the two is itself amazing enough. His initial problem, as one biographer put it, was that Watts was, quote, broad even to the point of admitting Arianism and Socinianism to the family of accepted sects. And I'll stop there. The point is here we have this man, not a dummy, but a man whose theology was not settled, a man whose theology evolved over time, embracing both Arianism and Unitarianism. And there's more of Watts in the Trinity hymnal than there is the Psalms of David, if we count just what is pure, what has not been adulterated. I'm telling you, hymn singing is dangerous. Churchmen have proven for centuries now that they cannot be trusted to have only biblical hymns in their books. The hymn books are full of heretical garbage and stuff that adds to the Word of God. The only safe course for the church, the only safe course for Reformed churches, the only safe course for the church at large is to go back to the regular principle of worship, take all the hymnals, and relegate them to the ash heap of history and stick to the Psalms of David. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You have given us a perfect hymn book, theologically perfect, recognizing the Trinity, recognizing the divinity of Christ, recognizing his sonship, his work, his victory. No theological errors. Perfect theological balance, exalting Jesus Christ. We recognize the superiority of the Psalms over any man-made hymn book. Lord, bring a revival to your church, starting with Reformed churches, that they would return to the biblical worship of our forefather. In Jesus' name.